Amen. Over 80% of Americans have at least one. They outlast marriages. They survive usually the death of parents. They have this ability to resurface after quarrels. They flourish through closeness and distance, love and anger, loyalty and times of distrust. What I'm talking about is brothers and sisters. Here's how one man describes his brother. He is my best friend and my bitterest rival, my confidant and my betrayer, my sustainer and my dependent, and scariest of all, my equal. Here's what Dylan Thomas says about an incident that happened with his brother. It snowed last year. We all relate. I made a snowman and my brother knocked it down. Then I knocked my brother down. Then we had tea. But here's my favorite from Garrison Keillor. Some of you know Garrison Keillor. The highlight of my childhood was making my brother laugh so hard that his lunch came out his nose. From the very beginning of creation, there has been this thing that has been going on with brothers. Adam and Eve had two sons. Remember their names? Cain and Abel. Eventually, Adam and Eve had only one son. Then there was this little problem between Joseph, right? Jealousy. And his brothers and Joseph, between Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph ends up at the bottom of a well and being sold into slavery in Egypt. And then there's one of the first incidences of sibling rivalry found in the scriptures amongst a set of twins. Where did the Prawls go? Okay. Scripture says it began, this struggle began in their mother's womb. Right? She's shaking her head. Jacob and Esau. Right? Having brothers and sisters is a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean it's always easy. Like the time my older brother decided to suffocate me under a pile of pillows. When I objected, he said, "Don't panic, someday you're going to need this to survive." Leon, if you listen to this on the web, I'm still waiting for that day. Or the time my mother put my sister Joan in charge of me for the weekend when I was in junior high school. When I got up on that Saturday, she told me I had to clean my room, so being an obedient junior higher, I immediately went out to play with my friends instead. When I came home for lunch, my sister had emptied the entire contents of my room onto the front lawn of our house. Except for a book that she happened to be reading that she unwisely left on my bed, and which I, even more unwisely, threw at her, chipping her front tooth. Now, you need to understand the significance. I hope she hears this. This will be great. You need to understand the significance of my action. You see, I was raised never to raise my hand to a woman. Which was good advice. Unfortunately, I wish my father had taken the same advice when it came to lifting his hand to his son. But I had to pay a price for chipping my sister's tooth. Now, I have to tell you, I love my brother and sister, although I always wasn't consciously aware of that love when I was 13 years old. But today I want to talk to you about the big brother you wish you always had, Jesus. Jesus is given many names in Scripture. He is called Emmanuel, God with us, the Great I Am, the Light of the World, the Alpha and the Omega, the Bread of Life, the Bright and Morning Star, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep, the True Witness, the Word Made Flesh, the Righteous Judge, the Son of God. And those are just a few of the names that are given in the New Testament. But some would say that the greatest name that could be given, especially for this morning's message, is this. Jesus chose to identify himself with us using the word brother. So open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, where we read this. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, which we are speaking. Father, just open our hearts to you this morning. Lord, this is a challenging passage of Scripture to read and to understand. We help us, Lord, to see its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 2. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. As great and wonderful as angels are, they are only servants. You need to understand a little thing about angels. When we die and go to heaven, we don't turn into angels. Right? They are a completely different class and type of spiritual beings. But as wonderful as they are only servants. Last week we talked about Jesus being greater than the angels. When we enter the world to come, it will not be angels who will be holding the leadership position. But there is a place, it goes on to say, where someone has testified about who those people will be. Now, you need to understand as we look at these verses that everything that we read in these next four verses comes directly from Psalm 8 and is a clear reference to human beings. You need to know that. I didn't notice that at first when I was reading. It says this in these verses, quoting from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Jesus, right, we know, took on the title Son of Man as a direct reference to him taking on human flesh and becoming the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase man and Son of Man are used interchangeably. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, something like 46 or 47 times in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man. It was just like a synonym for the same thing. But it goes on and it says this, "You made him, man, a little bit lower than the angels." Now that it says here angels. In some other translations, it doesn't use the word angel. It says that you have made him a little bit lower than God. If you read in Psalm 8, what it says in the NIV Bible, it says you made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. The word that is used there in Psalm 8 and that is referred to in the New Testament is Elohim. Right? The same word that's used for God in Genesis chapter 1. You have made him a little bit lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor and you've put everything under man's feet. Man and woman's feet. I don't want to be sexist this morning. You need to understand that. When did that happen? When did God put everything under man and woman, man's feet? When did it happen? It happened in Genesis 1:29. We were created to care for, manage, and steward the planet in which we live. So what went wrong? Verse 8 tells us, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at this present time, we do not see everything subject. This world, the world that we live in, is not the world that God intended. Why? What's gone wrong with the planet? All too often, we don't care for things as we should, right? There is waste and pollution and hunger. And we are not always a good manager, the steward. We're not only a good manager of the things that God gives us and entrusts to us. And even larger than that, what's going wrong with people? Cain kills Abel. Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Joseph's brothers plot murder. Brother fights against brother and sister fights against sister. Here's how one writer describes the problem which the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Men and women were meant to have dominion over everything, but we don't. We are creatures who are frustrated by our circumstances, defeated by our temptations, and surrounded by our own weaknesses. So Tiger Woods, who couldn't be defeated by the greatest golfers in the world, is felled by his own addictions. Right? No matter what happens with Tiger, things will never be completely the same. We need to pray for him, not stand in judgment of him. But things have changed. The ones who should be free are bound. The ones who should be rulers are slaves. G.K. Chesterton, great preacher, said, "Whatever else is true or not true, this one thing is certain. We are not what we were meant to be." So what's the solution? even though this world is not what it was meant to be. Verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says this, we see Jesus. Right? Jesus has entered onto the scene now, the Son of Man. We see Jesus who was made a little bit lower than angels, who took on flesh, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So into this messed up world comes Jesus. He lives, he suffers, he dies, he enters into glory. And because of that life and because of that suffering, death, because of that suffering and death and glory, he makes us what we were supposed to be. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, actually William Barclay says this, he dies to rid us from frustration and bondage. He dies to rid us of our weakness, to give us the dominion we were supposed to have. And he starts to recreate us until we become what we were originally meant to be. I love how Hebrews words it. He tastes death for us. What an interesting way to say it. Jesus really and truly experiences death. And I read that and I thought, man, he tastes it, but he doesn't like it. Right? He doesn't stay. He tastes death, but he doesn't stay for the whole meal. He rises from the grave. Come on now, we are just four Sundays away from Easter. Christ is risen. Oh, you guys are good. Right? He tastes death. So here are some of the things the resurrection accomplishes. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, God brings us, you and me, with him. Number one, we are invited to the party. Isn't that great? What a good brother. You know, my brother didn't invite me to his parties. Right? His friends came over. I had to be as far away as I could humanly be from my brother's friends. But Jesus invites us to the party. We are no longer left on the outside looking in. I like what it says. It says, it was fitting for God, for whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus is the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Jesus' work was complete through suffering. Now, for those of us who are suffering, for those of us who have suffered, for those of us who will suffer, it doesn't mean that you have done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that your suffering is meaningless. It doesn't mean that you haven't been invited to the party because you're not perfect. But it does mean this. It means that God understands. And one of the things we can learn from Jesus is that very often, if we allow God to enter into the process, we discover that there is a greater purpose for our suffering. I read a story this week about a little boy who was facing open heart surgery, and he had this doctor who was like House on TV, right? A little gnarly around the edges. I've known some doctors like this. Doctor goes in to see the little boy. He says, tomorrow morning I'm going to open up your heart. Little boy says, and when you do, you're going to find Jesus there. Doctor's, you know, kind of pushing through the day, and he says, I'll be opening up your heart to see how much damage has been done to it. Again, the boy says, but when you open up my heart, you're going to find Jesus in there. Surgeon goes on, when I see how much damage has been done, I'm going to sew your heart and chest back up, and we'll decide what to do next. Little boys, man, this kid's persistent. But you'll find Jesus in my heart. The Bible says he's there. The hymns all say he lives there. You will find Jesus in my heart. At this point, the surgeon starts to lose patience, and he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to find. Damaged muscle, low blood supply, weakened blood vessels, and I'll find out if we can make you well or not. The boy just keeps on. But you're going to find Jesus there too. That's where he lives. So the surgery takes place. After the surgery, the doctor goes back to his office, takes a recorder in his hands, and starts to record what he found. This is what he says. Damaged aorta. Damaged pulmonary vein. Widespread muscle deterioration. No hope for transplant. No hope for cure. Therapy. Painkillers. Bed rest. Prognosis. And the doctor stops and he sighs and he says, death within 1 year. Now this doctor, who wasn't in the habit of looking up to God, looks up to God and says, why? Right? Just like we do. Why did you do this? You put him here. You put him in this pain. You've cursed him to an early death. Why? God replies, this boy, my lamb, was not meant for your flock for long. He's part of my flock and will forever be. Here in my flock, he will feel no pain. He will be comforted in ways you cannot even begin to imagine. One day, his parents will join him here and they too will know my peace. And my flock will continue to grow. Didn't soothe the doctor one bit, right? As the tears were flowing down his face, right, hot, his temper was even hotter. And he looked at God and he said, you created that boy. You created that heart. He'll be dead in a few months. Why? Here's the answer he got. That boy, my lamb, shall return to my flock, for he has done his duty. I did not put my lamb with your flock to lose him. I put him here so he could find another lost lamb. And for the first time, the doctor understood. And he wept in a new way for the first time. So when he goes to see the boy the next day, the boy asks, doctor, did you open my heart? And the surgeon says, yes. And the boy says, what did you find? And the doctor says, Jesus. I found Jesus there. You know what? In this broken, confused world, Jesus has come to invite us to the party. Yes. He's also come to make us who we were meant to be. He's come to make us. This is what it says next, right? He has come to make us holy. Look at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, right? He is our brother. We are part of the same family now. You know, it's a funny thing about me and my brother. I should really send this message to my brother. He'd get a kick out of it. But it's a funny thing about me and my brother. My wife reminds me that in many ways you'd never know we were from the same family. He's never been to church here. I keep trying to get him to come. You see, my brother is kind of like Bill Nye, the science guy, and I'm a little bit more like Bill Graham. My brother left home when I was in third grade. In a lot of ways, he's more like an uncle than a brother growing up. He left home when I was in third grade, so we haven't spent a whole lot of time together. Yet the older we get, it's funny when we see each other, usually once a year, sometimes twice. The older we get, the more we see each other, the more we become alike. So my brother a couple Christmases ago told him I started playing guitar. I found out a couple Christmases ago that my brother has started to play guitar. In the last 3 years, I've become interested in birds. Some of you know that. My brother has been a birder for about 20 years. Just in the last few months, I've started to read science books for recreation. And this is kind of unique. My brother quit his high-powered job a few years ago to work for Goodwill Industries. And because he was looking for meaning in his life. And he's surrounded now by pastors. And God has a sense of humor. He does. Listen, God not only wants to include you in the party, he wants to make you holy. You need to get the whole picture here. God wants to make you holy. Now, that's a new word for a lot of us. When you think of holy, I want you to think of wholeness, right? God wants to bring wholeness to the broken parts of your life. When you think of holy, think purity. God wants to make you pure. When you think of holy, think set apart for a special purpose. God has a purpose in your life. When you think holy, think about that little boy who was bringing that doctor to Jesus. If we do anything else when we preach the gospel and share Jesus, if we describe Christianity as anything less, we are selling short the gospel. God wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to make you into an example of a true and good and righteous person. When you think holy, I want you to think dangerous. Holy people are dangerous to darkness. God wants to make you like Him. It says in Colossians, as He was in the world, so are we to be the same. God wants to make you like Him. He's your brother. Right? You're part of the same family. Look at verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's invited you to the party. He's in the process of making you holy. He has totally accepted you. So these next few verses, really, you see them the way they're listed. They're Old Testament scriptures, but it's like they're really a song. And I'll tell you what I think. I think we're not the only ones singing the song. I think God is singing it to us too. He says it, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again He says, here I am, God says, and the children that God has given me. This is my family. Verse 12, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power, that is the devil. Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness in the hearts of all who have turned to Him. And to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. I remember God working in my father's heart at the age of 86 and going to see him in the hospital. And God had already been working his heart. And I believe my father knew Jesus at this point in his life. But I remember sitting with him before this major surgery at a critical point in his life at the age of 86. And I said to him, Dad, do you know that you can die and know for sure that if you were to die going into the surgery that you would go to be with God in heaven? And my dad said, I know Jesus. But I never knew that. And so I had an opportunity to tell them that he did not have to live in slavery of the fear of death. Jesus invites us to the party. He makes us holy. He accepts us and he frees us from the fear of death. Isn't that great? Because he died for me, he has paid the penalty for my sins, so I don't have to. For surely, it goes on to say, it wasn't the angels that he helped. But Abraham's descendants. The point is he helps people. He helps you and me. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like you and me in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement. What that means is he's come to bring us back to God. Someone had to come and get us because on our own we weren't coming. We just weren't coming. Someone had to come and get us. Jesus was that person. The word is archaeologos in the Greek. It's a word that's used for like a military commander who has gone out into battle that you want to follow. He's the archaeologos. He's the first one. It's like somebody, if they had to swim across the Potomac River, and I'm not a very good swimmer. It's like if somebody wasn't, who would want to swim across the Potomac River? I don't know. But you get this really good person and he swims across the river and he's got to get me across. And he swims around with a rope tied around his waist. And maybe a life preserver too. To pull me across the river with him. That's an archipelago word. It's the same word. Jesus was the first one to bring others with him. Jesus is pulling on your heart this morning. He wants you to follow. And here's the good part as we close. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows how hard it is to do the right thing. It's not easy. But he is now, see, it says, able to help those, you and me, who are being tempted. He can help you. Whatever you're going through this morning, Jesus can help you. He is here to heal. He's here to forgive. For some of you, he's calling you to be a man. To stand up. To be a woman. Who's willing to do the right thing, to stand with your brother Jesus as a member of the family. Even if it's going to mean suffering. Jesus is here to help you.